and the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as a late fig dropped from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Friends, I need to come to you tonight and tell you that I've led you astray. Last week I told you that centipedes had attacked two people in Britain, that this was something to laugh at. I was informed by a member of the congregation during the week that centipedes are actually aggressive by nature and poisonous, and that getting away with just two bites in one year is quite lucky. So I do apologise that I have led you astray, and I retract my remarks about centipedes last week. They're even worse than we thought. There are three important words we learn early in life, and they never leave us. There are certain phrases we learn that fit right whether you're young or old, whether you're black or white, whether you're single or married. There are three words that have perpetual significance, and those three words are, "That's not fair." That's not fair. It doesn't matter who you are, what lifestyle you choose. We all have a built-in sense that there is such a thing as justice and fairness. Though we might disagree on what is right and what is wrong, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, at least in some situations, we believe. And as we go about our world, as we go about our work in this world, we believe that the world ought to work in certain ways, and when it does not work properly, the cry rises in our throats, "That's not fair." And it seems that people get pretty serious about injustice. Let me give you some examples. I used to work in retail. Anyone here work in retail? No one? Okay, a few up the back there, yes. What a wonderful line of work retail is. Retail's a world where you learn about justice. And one of the key principles of justice you learn in retail is this: the law of correct pricing. The law of correct pricing means this: if perish the thought you should ever accidentally overcharge someone, you deserve to die. Now, I used to work in a bookstore. I used to work in a Christian bookstore, matter of fact. And on a few occasions, we managed to get our pricing wrong. Shocking, I know. The sticker didn't match the shelf label. The shelf label didn't match the catalogue. And so, somehow, somewhere, the price got wrong. And people just go ballistic when you overcharge them. They go mad. "That'll be $7, sir." "The shelf said $6.50. $6.50, mate." And what's worse with Christians is they not only go ballistic, they go biblical. So they start rolling their eyes and talking like the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I live amongst a people of unclean lips, that you would defraud me." Like you'd overcharge someone a buck, they'd look at you like you were demon-possessed. "What foul spirit of Beelzebub has possessed your soul?" And so there I am, a university student on minimum wage, going, "Would you like a refund? Free cookie? Booking with a mental health professional?" But it didn't matter what you said. They wanted you to remedy the injustice quickly and powerfully. They wanted it free. It was terrible. People believe in justice. Well, think for a moment of the football fan. Football fans demand justice from the referee. When they're watching their AFL rugby league, soccer team, they demand that the referee hold to the letter of the law, so long as it benefits their team. I was once watching a grand final with a friend who had a brother that was particularly interested in the game. It was a grand final between Melbourne and Essendon, and the brother was a very big fan of Melbourne. And in the middle of the game, one of the Melbourne players got knocked unconscious, which is kind of not good, and he was mad, and he demanded that the referee repair the situation. And the referee didn't really do much with the situation. He just kind of gave a free kick. And at that point, this person took a turn towards Nutsville because they couldn't handle the leniency of the ref. And they jumped out of their seat and started screaming at us who were watching the game with them, saying, "Dead set, I'm going to drive to Melbourne right now and I'm going to kill that guy." Now, we're in Sydney at that point, and he said, "I'm going to kill him." And this is the first time I've met the guy. So, like, I'm sitting there going, what do I do now? Do I throw biscuits at him? Like, will that placate the monster? But I knew that day that this football fan believed in justice. He cried out for justice. He cried out that something would happen to set the world right. He demanded action. Now, we might laugh at those examples because the reactions are a bit out of proportion to the seriousness of the matter. But the point is true that the world thirsts for justice. Hurt people want relief. The bullied want fairness. The pushed around want dignity. The world cries out for justice. As I explained to you last week, there's more than enough to cry about. If it's not rape, it's torture. If it's not torture, it's starvation. If it's not starvation, it's dispossession. If it's not dispossession, it's blasphemy. Like I said last week, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Something is horribly wrong, and the world thirsts for justice. And what you may not realize is that when the world thirsts for justice, it also thirsts for judgment. Now, we don't express it in those terms because it's not correct to speak in such terms, but the world thirsts for judgment because judgment is the action that sets the world right. In the midst of our experiences of injustice, we do not long for people to pat us on the hand and go, "There, there, it's all okay." We want someone to do something about it. We want someone to change the situation. We want a forceful action which will make things right once again. Because if our wounds never heal, if in the end there is no judge and there is no judgment which transforms the world out of this hellhole, then Shakespeare was right. And life is indeed a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Indeed, if you do not long for justice and judgment, you best check your position. Because the only people in this world who do not long for justice are those who are the oppressors. Are you happy with the way this world works? I challenge you now, you cannot be satisfied with this state of affairs. The world and its present state is not enough, because as God's people, we've been granted the vision of the future in Revelation 5, which we saw last week. We've seen what creation can be, that there is possible a world where worship is central, where justice is practiced, where love is triumphant and hopes are realized. And because we know that that world is not only possible, but actually inevitable, that what is true in heaven must become true on earth, then we are not comfortable with the way this world is. As God's people, we are defined by the fact that we are not satisfied with the present order. And I can never find rest in a culture that perpetuates so much injustice, so much immorality, and so much blasphemy. I can never call this place home until God calls this place home. And that's not yet. But the promise is that it will happen. But in this in-between time, how are we going to get from here to there? How are we going to get from this world of chaos and idolatry and injustice to where all the creatures sing the praises of Him who sits upon the throne? That's where the scroll comes in from last week. The scroll that was in the hand of God. The scroll that tells of His secret purpose to bring His rule upon the earth. The scroll tells the story. And we saw that only the Lamb can put the scroll into effect and tell the story. And what is that story? Well, tonight we see the scroll opened. And the story is a story of judgment that leads to salvation. Now, most people these days have a problem with the judgment of God. Many people see it as His dark side, something that we need to hide from, maybe not even talk about. If we do talk about it, you talk about it in whispers. And it seems to be the case that we view the judgment of God as if this is where God goes nuts, somewhat like my friend's brother watching a football game, that this is where God flips out, He has a bad day. And all of a sudden, He just destroys everything. That this is God being wild and untamed and not doing anything reasonable. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because God's judgment is not destructive for the purposes of annihilation. God's judgment is destructive for the purposes of liberation. God destroys that which gets in the way of His purposes. God is not like a child who enjoys breaking stuff. And God did not make a world only to junk it. No, God made a world with a purpose. And when that purpose is not realized, God aims to remove and destroy that which stands in His way. It's like God is a divine surgeon, and just the same way as a surgeon will destroy infection and cut away tumors, in order that you might heal, so God will destroy that which corrupts His creation. Indeed, the model for us in all of this is the model of the Exodus in the Old Testament. You see in the Exodus that God purposes to call out a people that they might worship Him in the desert, but Pharaoh will not let them go. And God's response is to bring judgment, but the judgment does not destroy the world. The judgment merely destroys the enemies of God who stand in the way of worship. And so it is now. God has purposed something for creation. And if you stand in the way, you risk His judgment and to be destroyed. For judgment only destroys that which stands against the true order of things. The key question with judgment is, am I for or against God's purposes? Because those who stand for God's purposes have nothing to fear with judgment. Indeed, in Psalm 98, we have a psalm that celebrates the fact that God will judge the earth. It says, let us sing before the Lord, or let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. For those whose hearts are set on the things of God, the day of judgment is a day of dancing. And that might surprise us. But when you understand that this is the day when injustice ends, when worship is freed, when love is triumphant, and all tears are wiped away, then you understand why the day of judgment can be a day of rejoicing. Because it's the end of all the enemies of God. You cannot bring justice by making friends with evil. You bring justice by destroying evil. In the end, judgment is the necessary outworking of the fact that God has a vision for what creation will be, and nothing will stop him achieving that vision. So judgment must come, and this is what we see beginning in chapter 6. The Lamb has taken the scroll. And so I want you to open your Bibles at chapter 6 in Revelation and see the story of how what is true in heaven must become true on earth. And so the Lamb begins to open the scroll, and as he does so, a cycle of judgment begins. The Lamb opens the first seal, and a white horse suddenly appears with a mounted archer on its back. This is the first of four horsemen who will come, each taking their cue from the four seals being opened. And these horsemen are to bring death and destruction. Now, in one sense, the havoc they wreak upon the earth is God's direct judgment upon the earth. God calls them. He tells them to do his work. But in another sense, the judgment that is outlined here is a judgment where God judges us by simply allowing the destructive forces that are already present in the earth to do their work. Do you realize that if God wants to judge us, all he needs to do is nothing, and we will destroy ourselves? All he needs to do is give us over to the evil that is within us. If God lets go of the restraints, judgment comes. And in one sense, this is letting the restraints go. And so the first horse comes. A white horse, bringing conquest. And the second horse, similar kind of thing, bringing war and the absence of peace. And the third horse, bringing famine and starvation and hunger. And the final horse, described as death, but particularly focusing on the idea of death by disease and plague and war. Not just standard, going to sleep. But violent death, horrific death. What is this all about? Remember back to week one when I said that to read Revelation, you must understand that it must have been sensible to the first readers. It must have made sense to them. If it doesn't do anything to them, what can it do to us? It must have been able to encourage and terrify and challenge and do all sorts of things to them. And so how would this have sounded, this vision of four horsemen bringing violence, famine and plague, how would it have worked in its original context? Here is the simple answer. This vision is a Roman nightmare. This is what Rome was deadly afraid of, because you see, Rome was an empire that thought it was safe. It thought it was safe. It thought it had pacified the universe, that all of the military battles had been fought. And now peace and prosperity was theirs, and everybody should be very thankful to the emperor because he'd done this marvelous work. That was what they believed about themselves. They believed that they were safe. Yes, they ignored the brutality that they used in order to bring that about. But hey, sometimes you've got to crack a few eggs to make an omelette. Sometimes you've got to crack a few heads to make an empire. And so, Rome believed it was safe and secure. But lurking in the dark recesses of every Roman mind was the fear that somehow this peace and security would not stay. That somehow something would happen to destroy the stability of the empire. Somehow, in places where they didn't want to talk about, they knew that it couldn't always be like this. Even at the height of the Roman Empire, Rome wasn't that secure. And this passage about the four horsemen deliberately stirs up those fears. It deliberately makes Roman citizens afraid. The white horse with a mounted archer almost certainly refers to the Roman fear of a group of people known as the Parthians, who were over in the east where modern day Iran is. The Parthians were a bunch of people who consistently gave the Romans a whooping over many, many years. And the Romans' claim to have pacified the world kept on being challenged by these Parthian insurrectionists over in the east. And guess what the sacred colour of the Parthians was? White. And guess what every Parthian army included within its cavalry? A series of sacred white horses. And guess what their primary military tactic as Parthians was? They were archers. And so this is a deliberate image that picks up on the threat of a Parthian invasion, and the point is to scare Roman citizens and make them understand that they're not as secure as they think they are. You see, the central claim of the Roman Empire was a thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The claim that all of the battles had been fought, but it's not true. Because even the Parthians still stand on the edges of their empire. And of course then what happens with the other horses is actually kind of a following on logically from the white horse. Because the white horse brings the threat of Parthian invasion, and so the red horse comes, which symbolizes the absence of peace from the earth, because they will bring war. And of course in a time of war, it's difficult to sow crops and reap a harvest from the land, so famine arrives when grain is short and you have to pay a day's wages just to get your daily sustenance. And then in response to war, you have things like rotting corpses and people starving. And so people die horrible deaths, and they also die from plague. And so you have the fourth horse. And the whole thing is like a horror movie in miniature for a Roman citizen. The forces of chaos will triumph over everything that Rome holds dear. And you might wonder why. Why would God want to stir up fear in his people? Why would God want to scare them? Why would God want to give them a nightmare? Because sometimes you need to be shocked in order to realize that your only security is God. Sometimes you need to be disturbed that the only thing you can truly trust in is the living God. And no empire, no building, no institution, no income, no education will save you. You're not safe because you live here, is what John is trying to tell his people. The only person who can carry you into eternity is God. See, the people thought that the empire could give them life and life to the full. We have inscriptions from Rome where the people of Asia sit there and basically say, because Caesar has been born, life has reached its culmination. And I can show you the inscriptions. This is what people were saying about Caesar. And John is saying, it's not true. Some of you wake up each morning and you look at the house you own and you say, I'm secure. You look at the income you receive and you say, I'm secure. You look at your superannuation, your investments, your education, the school you go to, the country you live in, and you say, I'm secure. But you're not because of those things. Australia can crumble, your house can fall down, your income can dry up, your job can be lost, your school can be torched. It doesn't make you secure. God secures your existence. And God gave this vision of a fragile and chaotic world so that the people of John's churches would renounce their faith in Rome and put their faith in Jesus. You see, you'll never run away from a burning house unless you think it's on fire. True? You'll never run away from a burning house unless you recognize that it's on fire. And the people of Rome did not think Their world was on fire. They thought it was going pretty well. And John wants to say, the fire is just around the corner. And you best get out now. Nothing and all creation can secure your life. We used to think that tall buildings could save us. And then September 11 happened. We used to think that terrorism only happened over there. And then Bali happened. We used to think that going to the beach was always peaceful. And then a tsunami happened. Nothing can secure our existence except God. Of course, some of you might be wondering what all the fuss was about. Why should God be so angry with Rome? Why does he feel the need to destroy Rome? The answer comes in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6, where the fifth seal is opened and he sees under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. This is what Roman society is really like. Here is a society that is so wonderful it kills people who want to call you to faith in the living God. Here is a society so wonderful that it would rather listen to the false news about an emperor than the good news about King Jesus. Here is a society that is so dead against the worship of God it will kill you to shut you up. And that is just the apex point of Rome's evil. And so Rome, like Pharaoh, will be destroyed, for it stands in the way of the purposes of God. And this is not the vicious outpourings of anger from a God who's just mean. This is God's judgment on a culture that's so corrupt and that refused to believe that Jesus was Lord and preferred to believe that Caesar was Lord. Rome is evil. It was an enemy of goodness, and so the judgment was poured out. All of which leads me to think, how is our world going in promoting the goodness and the worship of God? How does our culture go in promoting that God is the center of all things? Because have no doubts, my friend, judgment will come upon the world. All that is ungodly will be destroyed. And where will we be in the midst of that? Will what you are gripping hold of to secure your life right now, will it survive? More importantly, will you survive the judgment of God? For to be under the judgment of God is a fearful thing. And as that judgment is fully and finally realized in verses 12 to 17, you can see it's not something you want to experience. Now, before I move on to my final point, I want to address myself to two questions which often come up in our reading of Revelation, and this was the best point I could think of to address them. The first question is this: do these visions of horsemen and all these other stuff and seven seals refer to specific literal events that will take place, either in the first century or in the 21st century? My answer to that is no and yes. Bet each way. I don't believe these events or these visions match up with literal events. I don't believe there's a one-to-one correspondence between the horses. These pictures don't describe a literal invasion by mounted archers on white horses. By the way, the Roman Empire did eventually fall, but it actually wasn't the result of the Parthians. It was more the result of the northern barbarian hordes. To be sure, the Parthians did their part, but they weren't the ultimate victors in the end, in the 5th century. But you see, the point of the vision is not to provide specific predictions that we can tick off on a box. The point of the vision is to express the meaning of God's judgment. And the meaning of God's judgment is this: that nothing is eternal except God. Nothing will save you except God. And in John's day, the thing that people most feared was a Parthian invasion, and so God gave a vision of a Parthian invasion in order that people would no longer put their trust in Rome and to put their trust in God. So no, I don't think this specifically picks out some specific event where dudes in white horses are going to come with mounted archers. Like, we could sit there and go, ooh, mounted archers, tick one, But yes, it is true. And yes, it is a prediction because the Roman Empire did fall. It really fell. It really crumbled. As has every empire that set itself up against God, including the ones that are presently happening, will also experience the judgment of God. And it is real. It's not a metaphor. It's real. So it may not happen in some literal one-to-one fashion, but the judgment of God is real and will occur. These visions are profoundly true because they demonstrate to us the reality that life cannot be lived without God. There's a second question that arises out of all this judgment stuff and the seals, and that is that this is not the only time we have judgment in the book of Revelation. And we've only got two more sermons in this series, and we're not going to do the rest of the judgment cycles because there's two other judgment cycles in the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And people have wondered, what is the deal with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls? Do they kind of follow on from the seals, like God kind of softens up the world with the seals, and then he kind of hits them again with the trumpets, and then he hits them again with the bowls? Is that kind of what God's doing? Are they in some sort of chronological sequence? But the reality seems to be that they're not in a chronological sequence because all of them seem to have the end of the world at the end of them. The world seems to end more than once in the book of Revelation. It ends in chapter 6. It ends in chapter 11. It ends in chapter 16. But it keeps going after chapter 16. Maybe it's not all going in one straight line, but it seems what's happening is that John and the angelic vision that is coming to him is kind of giving him a multi-camera angle on judgment. And so when the seals come, he then goes back again and does it again, but camera two this time, which is the trumpets. And then he goes back again and does it too. Again, it's camera three, the bowls. And he gets a bigger perspective on it. And why does he keep going back? Well, it seems that he goes back, but he doesn't go back all the way to the start again. It seems like the trumpets start up a little bit later than the seals and the bowls. And it's not like we're meant to have some sort of a time clock on it, like when do the trumpets start? When the trumpet age now? I don't know. Is it trumpeting? Like, can you hear trumpets? I can hear seals ripping, but I'm not sure about bowls, you know. The point is not that. The point of recapitulating, which is what this is, this going back again, is so that you would understand that it doesn't matter how many warning judgments God gives. It doesn't matter how many times he pours out his judgment and threatens and says, will you come back to me? Will you hear the challenge that it is to worship me and not Caesar? People refuse to repent. And the classic text for this is in Revelation 9 verses 20 to 21, when in the midst of all these seals, trumpets and bowls, people still will not relinquish their faith in whatever it is that's holding them back from believing in Jesus. And so that's why you get these three cycles of seven. Not that God wants to map out the rest of the universe for you, but he wants to show you people will refuse to believe in Jesus no matter what. Now I can go to my final point. In the midst of all this talk about judgment, maybe I've made you afraid. In the midst of talking about how God will set the world right, how he will destroy his enemies, maybe you've got the sense, I'm an enemy of God. I actually stand against the true order of things. I'm someone who's perpetrating injustice. I'm someone who's holding back people from worship. I myself am not a worshipper. I myself am not one who wants to treat Jesus as Lord just yet. And maybe in your own heart you've begun to echo the question that comes at the end of chapter 6. When it says the great day of their wrath has come and who can stand? And you're wondering, maybe I can't stand under the judgment of God. Maybe I stand condemned. And if that is you and you're wondering where to go from this talk, can I encourage you to read chapter 7? Because in chapter 7 you have the answer to the question that ends chapter 6. In chapter 7 you have described for you a people who are protected from judgment because they belong to the Lamb. And that protection is symbolized by the fact that they're marked with a seal on their forehead. Yes, the beast is not the only one who gets a mark in Revelation. Christians get one too. They get a mark of ownership from the Lamb. And it says, do not harm them. Because the people who belong to the Lamb are free from judgment. Indeed, it goes on to say that the ones who belong to the Lamb, they'll inherit a life where they can worship Jesus freely and where God himself will wipe away every tear from their eye. Those people who belong to the Lamb don't fear God's judgment. Instead, they look forward to His continued favour. And how can this be? Because of the Lamb. Remember that the Lamb that John saw in Revelation 5 was a Lamb who bore the marks of having been slaughtered. The Lamb of God bears the marks because He experienced judgment on behalf of His people. Hear this well. Judgment in the book of Revelation doesn't start with the seals. Judgment in the book of Revelation starts with the marks of slaughter on the Lamb. Because the judgment of God has already been poured out upon the Son of God on the cross, and all the punishment I deserve is endured by Christ. And to those who belong to Him, they are marked with a seal of ownership, and it says they no longer need to fear my judgment. They can go free. It's because God has allowed His Son to take the fall for me. Not because He went soft, but because He poured it out on a substitute. So the crucial question of life is this: will you accept the gift the Lamb offers? The gift in which the debt is paid, the judgment is absorbed. Or will you try and stand on your own, trying to face up to the judgment of God? For the rocks will not cover you in that day, and nothing will rescue you on the great day of God's wrath.